You will know that we have completed our series of studies in the character of God on Sunday mornings. And for most preachers, I suppose, that means that there is a difficult problem in coming to some assurance and clarity about what the particular message is for a Sunday morning like this when we have no series going. And I confess to you that I have had some pains and problems this week in clarifying in my own heart and mind where God's word for this morning would lie. But I have come to the firmest possible assurance and constraint that it is here in Galatians chapter 1 from which we read that God has directed us, and especially to these words of the apostle in verses 15 and 16, a particularly personal statement that Paul has to make. And if I were to give his words a title, the title would be Paul's Personal Testimony to God's Saving Grace. Paul's Personal Testimony to God's Saving Grace. When he who had set me apart before I was born and had called me through his grace was pleased to reveal his Son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not confer with flesh and blood, and so on. There is, you may have noticed in the letter to the Galatians, an unusual amount of autobiography. So much of it is personal statement that Paul is making. He is recollecting his own pre-conversion days, his experience of salvation, what he did immediately afterwards, and the reason seems to be that many were casting doubts upon the authenticity of Paul's apostleship, upon the genuineness of his life and testimony even, and therefore upon his authority as an apostle sent by God to them. So he gives them an account of his former life, as he calls it in verse 13 of chapter 1. You have heard of my former life in Judaism. And then he tells them how that old life disappeared when God brought him new life. But when he who had set me apart before I was born was pleased to reveal his Son in me. And then afterwards he goes on to describe his subsequent life as an apostle. Tells them where he went, how he came to know God's hand upon his life directing him as an apostle to the Gentiles. And in verses 15 and 16, Paul is really giving us, almost in the passing, some of the richest teaching in the whole of the New Testament on the nature of a true work of grace. He is not just describing, you see, his own conversion. He is, in another sense, describing every true conversion. Wherever somebody has truly become a child of God, this is their experience. And that is why these words of the apostle are of such crucial importance, even more so. He is describing a true conversion to Christ from the inside. Not how it appears to other people. You know, we would regularly say, ah, we saw the change in that man or woman. We saw how their life gradually began to take on a different shape or form. We knew the day when they gave themselves to Jesus. And we are describing from the outside, as it were, a work of grace. But Paul is describing it here as the inside story of what is really happening when this authentic work of grace begins in someone's life, and they are truly and really and utterly and genuinely brought to saving faith in Jesus. So if you are a child of God this morning, as we read these words, you should be saying to yourself, here is precisely what has happened to me. This is what has taken place in my life. And if somehow you do not recognize this in your own experience this morning, then I am bound to say to you, likewise, my dear friend, you ought to be asking, have I known a true, genuine work of God's grace in my life? This is the story, the inside story of true conversion. Now, the great contrast between Paul's former life of dead religion, because that, of course, is what it was. It wasn't the life of a pagan who had no religion. It was the life of a man who lived up to the eyes in dead religion. And the great contrast between that and the new life that came to him when God was pleased to reveal his Son to him is seen in the change of the subject of the verbs before and after the word but at the beginning of chapter 15. So it would be helpful to you to watch carefully in your Bible. The subject of all the verbs before this word but in verse 15 is I. I from verse 13. I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. I was extremely zealous for the tradition of my fathers. I is the subject of all these verbs. But in verse 15, suddenly the subject of the sentences changes. And everything now focuses not upon what Paul did, but upon what God has done. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and had called me through his grace was pleased to reveal his Son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. You see the difference. It was God who set me apart before I was born. It was God who called me through his grace. It was God who was pleased to reveal his Son to me. And what Paul is really saying in a simple phrase is that his experience of genuine conversion is an experience of God's sovereign grace at work in his life. Now he spells this out in four ways. The evidence of God's sovereign grace at work in salvation. Salvation has these four characteristics. And this is the essence of apostolic Christianity. When we come to the whole issue of what it really means to be born again, to be a child of God, to be truly converted, to be a Christian without doubt. Here are the four characteristics of New Testament salvation. Our salvation in the first place, says Paul, is grounded on God's eternal choice. That's the significance of the phrase at the beginning of verse 15. He who had set me apart before I was born. Now the NIV says, at my birth. But that's wrong. It is actually a phrase that refers to in the womb. It is before I was born, not from the time of my birth, but before my birth. And he says, this is where salvation begins. When God broke in upon this dead religion, where did it all start? He who set me apart before I was born. And what Paul is doing is highlighting the two starting points of salvation. One, And this is the universal testimony of the New Testament scriptures. One, salvation begins with God, not with man. It begins with God seeking me long before I ever thought of seeking him. It begins with God loving me long before there ever was an atom of love in my heart for him. It begins with God choosing me before I ever stretched out my hand to choose him. Salvation begins with God, not with man. And the second starting point that Paul is identifying here is that salvation begins in eternity, not in time. Now that is the dimension Paul is opening up to us when he says, he set me apart before I was born. In his letter to the Ephesians, he pushes it back still further. And he says in Ephesians 1:4, he has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Now, my dear friends, don't stop for a moment and say, how can I possibly be expected to understand that? Cast your heart and soul upon it and listen to what God says. That he has chosen you, if you are a Christian this morning, he has chosen you in Christ before the world began. So this salvation into which you have been caught and brought is not something that began at a time when you suddenly decided to be interested in religion. It did not begin at a time when you found yourself under the preaching of the gospel. It began from all eternity, when the eternal God who made the heavens and the earth set his heart upon you and loved you before time was, in order that he might make you his child. Now that is not just the teaching of Paul, that's precisely what Jesus was saying to the disciples when he spoke to them in John 15 and said, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, he said. It is what Jeremiah spoke of in Jeremiah 1:5 when he was speaking about how God had set his hand upon him from his mother's womb. It's what the scripture speaks of when it tells us that John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit from that same time. So what Paul is saying is that salvation begins with God, not with men. It begins in eternity, not in time. Now neither for Paul nor for us does that obscure the fact that there was a time in his personal history, as in ours, if we are truly Christ's this morning, when we first became aware of God having dealings with us. It does not obscure the fact that there came a time when we heard the voice of God calling us to repentance and faith, and presenting us with the glory and beauty of his well-beloved Son as the only Savior for sinners. And our hearts were ravished by his beauty, and we were melted before him and embraced him as he embraced us. But it does add a new dimension to salvation, does it not? There is a new significance to this work of grace. Things that begin with me, you see, what begins with man doesn't have this kind of significance. Nor does it have this kind of permanence. We are great starters of things and causes, and they fritter away. But when God plans salvation from all eternity, that is invested with a significance that is vast and immense. Do you realize that this is what you have been caught up into? And when God plans salvation, And when God chooses out a people, he will never forego his purpose or leave his child to his own weakness and frailty. He who began a good work in you will go on to perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. So do you see the pastoral significance of this doctrine? That the saints might have security in God. Now that doctrine causes problems in our minds. And I think it might be unfair and perhaps a little bit cowardly not to face one or two of them, however briefly and unsatisfactorily. But let me try to do so. There are three problems particularly that people face with this whole question of salvation being grounded in God's eternal choice. One is the issue of human responsibility and its relation to God's choice of me in Christ. Doesn't this rob man of any responsibility? Well, of course, Scripture does not teach the one or the other. It teaches both. It places firmly and clearly upon man the responsibility to hear and repent and believe the gospel. It places upon us the clear responsibility to choose Christ. And when we have done so, it tells us that it was actually God who chose us and sought us and loved us long before we ever sought and loved him. Now someone may say, I don't understand that. But you see, Scripture teaches both, not one or the other. And God being the eternal God of the universe, and I being one of his frail and foolish little creatures, it is not surprising that I may not understand some of the things that God has done and said and set down in Holy Scripture. When God speaks about this, this is what he says in the book of Deuteronomy. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God. The things that he has revealed belong unto his servants. And there is a tension between these two things that we will never understand. John Calvin says it is not only important for God's children to learn wherever God teaches, but when God ceases to reveal, it behoves us to cease from wishing to be wise. So we hold these two truths, human responsibility and divine choice, in tension, as Scripture does. The other question that people raise is the question of God's justice. Is it fair of God to choose some and thereby to pass over others? Can we speak of a just God and a Savior in this connection? Well, Paul raises this question if you want to read further about it in Romans chapter 9. In verse 14 he says, what shall we say then when he speaks about Jacob being chosen and Esau not by God? He says, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? And he answers, by no means, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. Now, do you see Paul's point? It's really a very simple one. It is that salvation is not a matter of justice. When we say, is this just of God to choose a people and thereby to pass over others? Salvation is not a matter of justice. It's a matter of mercy. And mercy, by definition, is not something people can come to God and say, I deserved differently. Shakespeare has put it perfectly in The Merchant of Venice when he makes one of his characters say, if justice be thy plea, consider this, that in the course of justice, none of us should see salvation.
Now, that's right, isn't it? Salvation is not a matter of justice. It's a matter of mercy. What guilty sinners need is not justice from God, but mercy from God. And mercy is disposed at the will of the giver. Here's the third thing that troubles more people than anything else. It's the question of evangelism. If God has chosen us before the world began, what's the point of evangelism? Why go out? Go out privately. Go out to people and say to people, we plead with you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. But it was the same apostle who said that in 2 Corinthians 5 that said that it was God who separated him before he was born for Christ. What's he doing? Has he got all mixed up in his mind? Well, the point is this, you see, that the same God who has chosen out a people before the foundation of the world has also chosen the means by which he draws them to himself. And that means is the preaching and sharing of the gospel in public and in private. He has commanded us to preach the gospel. And that's enough for us, isn't it? Bishop Ryle says, preaching is the hand of God who from all eternity has chosen a people for himself by which he reaches out and claims them. Now that's what Paul himself experienced, for example, at Corinth. When he was discouraged, you remember. And that's the point so often of these doctrines in Scripture. They are given for practical reasons. Paul was discouraged in Corinth and he was being persecuted. He felt like leaving the place altogether. He was seeing no results. And God came to him in the middle of the night and he said to him, be of good cheer. Stay in the city, he said. I have much people in this city. Go on preaching. Now you notice. They hadn't been converted yet. But God said, I have much people in this city, and the way I'm going to call them to Christ is by your preaching. And that's true of all forms of evangelism. When God sends you to a people, it is that you might there bring Christ to them by whatever means, and plead with them to be reconciled to God, and God will call out his people by the appointed means of evangelizing. But far from making evangelism unnecessary, this doctrine of God's choice is what makes it possible. Do you see? So salvation is grounded on God's eternal choice. And I labor that a little because it seems to me an immensely important truth. Secondly, it is experienced in God's gracious call. Verse 15, when he who had set me apart before I was born and had called me through his grace. Now that doubtless refers to that period in Paul's life which reached its climax on the Damascus Road. And he heard the voice of God calling him, Saul, Saul. Even by name, his circumstances were disrupted. He found himself going on with this enthusiasm to destroy the church of God, with this cynicism about the gospel and about Christian people. And suddenly God arrested him, cast him down to the ground, blinded him, and then spoke to him. I think he hadn't been willing to hear before. I think God had been speaking to that man through the life of Stephen. Through his preaching, through his death, and his taking of him up into glory. But he hadn't wanted to listen, and then suddenly God broke in upon his life. That was the call of God. And so often in Scripture you discover this. Men are saying, I heard the voice of Jesus. Now this is the historical moment when the eternal God comes to bring his grace in calling us to himself. Have you known something of that in your life? My dear friends, it's entirely possible that there are some people here in church this morning, and you have begun to know God, disrupting your circumstances, disturbing your complacency, and beginning to speak to you. Perhaps he has brought a Stephen alongside you. Perhaps he has given you some indication that there are eternal values that you have never really come to terms with. That there is a judgment day that you could be ushered into tomorrow. That there is a God to meet and a soul to be saved or lost, which is more important than any other issue in the world. That's God. I heard the voice of Jesus say, "Come unto me." It may be that in circumstances of great distress, it may be that when your soul is troubled and life has been filled with a mountainous wave of storm and tempest, you have heard the gentle voice of God calling you to Jesus. Well, that's what Paul experienced on the Damascus Road. And what he found was what Moses found and Samuel. And that's a call which is of a very special kind, you know. Not only does a man who knows the calling voice of God experience his voice sounding in his soul, but he experiences the tug of an eternal world at his heart, drawing him from all that he has once known and drawing him to Jesus. That's what the Bible means when it speaks of the call of God. It is an effectual call. That is, it brings a man. It draws him to Christ. C.S. Lewis, in that beautiful account of his conversion called Surprised by Joy, no man has ever chosen a more wonderful title for being brought to Christ than that, Surprised by Joy. But he says he was a reluctant convert. Listen to what he says. You must picture me alone in that room at Magdalen, night after night. Magdalen was his college. Feeling whenever my mind lifted even for a second from my work, the steady, unrelenting approach of him whom I so earnestly desired not to meet. That which I greatly feared had at last come to me. In the Trinity term of 1929, I gave in and admitted that God was God and knelt and prayed, perhaps that night the most reluctant convert in all England. I did not then see what is now the most shining and obvious thing, the divine humility which will accept a sinner even on such terms. The prodigal at least walked home on his own feet. But who can duly adore that love which will open the high gates to a prodigal who is brought in kicking, struggling, and resentful, and darting his eyes in every direction for a chance to escape? The words, "Compelli entrare," compel them to come in, have been so abused by wicked men that we shudder at them. But properly understood, they plumb the depths of the divine mercy. That's the calling voice of God, and Paul experienced it. It is grounded in God's eternal choice. It is experienced in God's gracious call. Thirdly, it is revealed and contained in God's only Son. Verse 16, "When he was pleased to reveal his Son to me," says the RSV. The Authorized Version says, "in me." The New English Bible adds, "to me and through me." And actually, you can translate the preposition in any way. It means in, to, and through. And in a sense, I think you need all of these to understand what Paul is saying. What happened to him when God arrested him and met him? Well, he says, he revealed his Son
to me, first of all. That is, his blinded eyes were open. Paul experienced that physically, you see. Before that, he had seen nothing in Jesus. He had seen none of his beauty. He saw no salvation in Jesus Christ. But now his eyes were opened. And the opening of his eyes went on until the man said at one point, to me to live is Christ. I count everything else in the world dung, that I may win him. And what God did was to open the eyes of his understanding so that he saw that everything in Christian salvation was in Christ. That's true, you know. My dear friends, have you grasped this morning? It is perhaps the quintessential truth that salvation is not a thing. It's not an experience. Salvation is not forgiveness. Salvation is Jesus. Salvation is Christ. And everything that God has for the sinner is in Christ. That is why essentially what God does when you are born again is to open your eyes to see in Jesus everything your soul needs. He is the one who lifts your guilt and becomes guilty in your place. He is the one who breaks the bondage of your sin by his resurrection power. He is the one in whom God has lodged everything you will need to be made right with him. Salvation is Jesus. And God opened Paul's eyes to see Jesus. But he revealed his Son in me is also what he means. That is, that salvation became a reality for Paul when Christ was revealed in him, not just to him, but in him. So that the very life of Christ began to be a reality that was revealed in Paul's life. His beauty, his righteousness, his wisdom, his purity. That's what people saw in Saul of Tarsus. And through him, he revealed his Son to me, in me, through me, that other people might learn of him too. It is revealed in God's only Son, the salvation. But you notice finally it is linked to God's perfect plan and purpose for the lives of his people. When he who had set me apart before I was born and called me through his grace was pleased to reveal his Son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. The glorious thing is, you see, that God has not just a purpose of grace to reveal Christ in all his glory to a man like Saul of Tarsus. He has a purpose of grace for his life, not just for his soul, that it might be saved, but for his life, that it might be used. And that is what God saved Paul into, a life invested with usefulness. Oh, my dear young people, how glorious is this truth? That is what God is doing when before the foundation of the world he has set his heart on you. It is that not only you might have a soul that was saved and fitted for heaven, but that you might have a life that was used for God. What a God, and what a salvation, and what an astonishing thing that he offers it afresh to sinners like ourselves this morning, and longs that we might embrace it. Let us pray together. O God, our Father, we marvel at all the wonder of your ways and at the glories of your grace. And we ask that you would come to us this morning and woo us afresh to Jesus, that we may find our life in him for his name's sake. Amen.